11. We had pretty much covered the verses down to probably maybe 24, maybe talked a little bit about the rest of them, but I want to start back at verses 23 and 24. Paul has talked about the his own people having been blinded temporarily from the light of the gospel. Heard John Green say something interesting, or he didn't say it to me. He was just passed on. He was talking about this book, and some of you probably read it, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. Anybody read those?
Yeah, it was weird.
Yeah, he said, he's liable to say anything, those of you who know him. He said if he were the Pope, he'd have a book burning, and those two would be the first getting the fire.
I agree with you. Amen.
And he was saying that, you know, it was just, and of course, I see where they're coming from. I see exactly where they're coming from, and I'm sure he does. It's a novel. It's not scripture. It's supposed to be, you know, it's a story. But anyway, what he said that I'd never thought about before, he said, there is no darkness. There's only ignorance, the only blindness. There is no darkness. There's only blindness. Isn't that a powerful statement? The light of the gospel has shone. Now, men will sit in darkness because they're blind, but there is no darkness. Way back in Isaiah, it said, you know, those who sat in Zebulun and Galilee have seen a great light. It said, arise and shine, your light has come. And that's really profound when you get to think about it, that there is no darkness. But these people in Israel had been temporarily blinded, and the Gentiles had come into the faith. But Paul is saying to the Romans, and he starts back down, and I guess we'll have to go back to verse 20 in order to get it up to what we wanted to say to the church today. Paul says, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You will say then. That's why he said the Gentiles say, yeah, they broke them off so I could get in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. And here's what he says, don't be conceited, but fear. You see, there's an arrogance that gets into the church that's very unbecoming to a child of God, and we think we have it made. One of the sins of Sodom, who was in Bible study this morning, one of the sins of Sodom was arrogance. They thought they couldn't, you know, they were prideful. Paul says to the church at Rome, if he didn't spare the natural branches, he will not spare those he's grafted in. God is not under obligation to make any concessions of his holiness to any people who do not continue in the faith. He says, behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord. And we sing, of course, God is so good, God is so good, but we don't sing God is so severe, God is so severe. And his severity is as much a quality of his character as his goodness. But you see, that's not anything that preachers want to preach, and it's surely not anything that congregations want to hear about the severity of God. But it's a very real quality that we have to deal with. To those who fell, and if you know anything at all about the Old Testament, you know how many times there were numbers of them that were destroyed. The ground opened up one time and just swallowed, I've forgotten how many of them, for unbelief. And another time serpents bit them. And they just, multitudes of them fell because of unbelief. They did not believe God would give them the land of Canaan. They sent spies up to see if they could take what God had said, I'll give you. See, that's like me handing you a gift and you're having to examine the whole situation to see if you can have it. So he says there, to those who persevere, those who fail, God is severe. But to you, God is kind. And I want you to know, I think I probably read this out of Colossians last time, did I? Well, y'all don't remember any better than I do you? If you continue in his kindness. Did we go into that last time? I don't remember. There's one of my favorite verses in all the scripture is the first chapter of Colossians. And it's about the 17th verse, maybe. I don't just remember what verse it is. But I want to just draw your attention to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Romans 11:22 says, but to you kindness, if you continue in his kindness. You see, there's never a place that the church can ever just sit down and say, well, bless God, we're going to sit here now and just wait for the trumpet. We've just got it made. There's a continuing. The Bible calls it persevering. The old saints called it persevering. You don't hear much about that because persevering takes energy. Persevering takes desire, zeal. Persevering takes deprivation and self-denial, denial of the flesh. And we're not too big on denying the flesh, are we? But Paul said to the church at Colossae, he says, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body in order to present you before him holy and blameless. He said, and this he'll do if indeed you continue in the faith, established firmly and steadfast, and not be moved away by every wind of doctrine, moved away from the gospel of which you've heard, which was proclaimed under creation, of which I, Paul, have been made a minister. See, there is a continuing. You see, the Romans better not get to the place that the Jews had gotten, because the Jews thought they were Jews. They had it made. They said, we have Abraham to our father. And Jesus said, if you had Abraham to your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. And the work that Abraham did was to believe God. That was accounted unto him for righteousness. So don't be like the Jews and fall in unbelief and be a subject or an object of God's severity, but rather continue in the faith so that you can be an object of God's goodness. That's good theology, isn't it? And they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to bring them in again. I'll tell you, the gospel door is never closed. It is never closed. There's never a time under heaven that God says to a people, you can't come in. Now, His Spirit doesn't always strive with man. An individual's conscience will be so seared with sin that they no longer want God, and God's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself. But whenever there's a gesture or an overture on the part of a person, then God's arms are wide open. He continues in verse 24 saying, if you were cut off from what by his nature a wild olive tree and were grafted in according to nature into this tame olive tree, how much more shall those who are natural branches? He said it'd be a whole lot easier to really according to the way it works to get the Jews back in than it was to get you in. If you could bring the wild tree in, think how much easier it's going to be to bring the cultivated tree back in, which he is called, which Israel is called. Now, Jews, and I don't want to skip anything. Well, let's read 25. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, the King James says. This one says, uninformed of this mystery. Now, you see, the mystery is Jew and Gentile alike. The mystery is that the middle wall of the partition was broken down, and by the blood of Jesus, there was one new man. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile at church. You see, neither one amounts to anything once they're in Christ. Now, that's a mystery, isn't it? See, we'll always be Americans. But being an American doesn't mean anything if you're a Christian. It's really a mystery how that all of their national identifications meant nothing once they became a member of his body. The mystery is, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that there has been a partial hardening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And that's a great mystery there. And when nobody understands really what it means by the fullness of the time of the Gentiles, but there is a time when the gospel is for the Gentile and the Jew alike. But the Jew today doesn't want anything to do with the gospel. It's the hardest mission field on the face of the earth. And the city of the greatest spiritual blindness and darkness. There's just no gospel activity to speak of there. And you really don't have the liberty to do street evangelism. A little of it is done. I know one time when we were there, they would have said that there was a full gospel prayer meeting that they were going to try. They could not find that. They thought there was one. Can you imagine not being able to find a full gospel meeting in a town as big as Jerusalem? I mean, in Baton Rouge, there are Christians meeting every night of the week, even Saturday. And in rejoicing together. But there's such a little bit of that in Jerusalem that these people who were supposed to know could not find a place where we could assemble with Jewish believers. There's such a little bit of Christianity. There's really more among the Arab population than there is among the Jewish population. And that is a mystery. Don't you know, you stand in Galilee and look at where Jesus walked and you wonder, how can they not see? Paul said, it's a mystery. That there is a hardening, and it began to happen in the early church when they began to clung so to the law, and the Pharisees were so hard-nosed and rejected the Christ, and so many things that you could talk about there. But it is a partial hardening. But nobody but God knows what he's going to do with anybody in the end times. And the next verse says that the deliverer, in this way and thus. Now listen, there's not any other way. That's what this verse means. I know what that verse means. I'm not sure about the fullness of the time of the Gentiles. But that verse means that is the way that any Israelite will be saved by the deliverer who has come from Zion. There is no other way. And in this way, in this manner, and thus will. And it doesn't mean that all Israel, every Jew, will be saved. You see, we never want to believe that there's a universal application of the gospel on any nation. But a nation is given the gospel, and there will be multitudes of people in that nation that will be saved. But as far as it's saying, there's a blank. Now, there are people who teach this error, and I think it's error. I guess you will. That just because a person is a Jew, he will automatically be saved. That's why this verse says, and thus, by the deliverer from Zion, this is the only way he will ever be saved. And no doubt there will be a big revival there someday. I don't see any restoration of national Israel. Jesus said, so the men said, well, forget that. So just go to Jerusalem and wait there until you're endued from power from on high, and you'll be my witnesses. They said, you're going to restore Israel at this time? They kept looking for that. That's why they didn't want a thing to do with the carpenter from Nazareth. They were looking for somebody that come in and put those Romans in their place. After all, that was their nation. And it's so strange and wonderful and mysterious. They thought he would come in cutting throats and brother getting things in order and getting those tax burdens off and setting everything back up like they thought the throne of Israel ought to be. And he came in talking about, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. Well, they didn't want to hear that. So there was always a confrontation between the carpenter from Nazareth and the law keepers in Jerusalem. It was not what they wanted. But that is the way they'll be saved. There is no other way. And thus shall all Israel, by the deliverer that's come from Zion. An Old Testament quotation there in verse 26 from the 59th chapter of Isaiah. Isn't that sweet that Isaiah knew it so many years before, 723, 25, 50 years before Jesus was born? And it's even more mysterious to see some of the things that Ezekiel prophesied. If I could take a poll of you tonight, you would know no more about the book of Ezekiel than a rabbit knows about snowshoes. I mean, you just will not know what Ezekiel is about unless somebody breaks it up for you. I mean, it is tough. But boy, when you get it broken up and you see some of the things that old Ezekiel saw about the coming of the Lord, it's really exciting. Don't you wonder what these guys thought when they were saying that there'll be a deliverer coming out of Zion, and they did not know what they were talking about? But God had supernaturally given them the word. There's a place in the first chapter of 1 Peter that said that those who prophesied of this grace that was to come wondered what manner of thing this was that they were prophesying about. But the Bible says, but it was finally revealed that it was not for them, but it was for those upon whom the end of the age had come. And the end of the age started when the Lord Jesus came. But nonetheless, this is the way. And then in verse 27, there's a covenant there, a quotation there, another one from the 59th chapter of Isaiah. This is my covenant I'll make with them when I take away their sins. And he had prophesied and through Jeremiah that he would take away their sins. Now Paul says, and we see this even today, there's enemies from the standpoint of the gospel, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You know, God said, I didn't choose you because you were the largest nation. I didn't choose you because you were an important nation. He said, in fact, you were the smallest of all the people, but he said, I chose you and set my love upon you. And that choice has really never been violated, but they're not chosen. See, we get all dewy-eyed and make a deity out of the Jewish people, that isn't what it's all about. They were chosen to bring Messiah into the world, and they brought the Messiah into the world, and the blessings of God are still upon the people whom he chose. Nothing's ever been taken away. But you see, in the church, they're no more than any Gentile. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. Galatians brings that out. But there's a new creature in Christ, and it doesn't make any difference if you've got a big Jewish nose, or a little bitty pug nose, or if you've got long black hair like the Jews, or if you've got short red hair. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make a difference whether you vote in Haiti, or you vote in Jamaica, or you vote in the Bronx, or wherever. It does not matter. And you see, the Jews could never get that down. So God just put the partial hardening on to them so that he could bring in the Gentile bride. And it's there. It's not a parenthesis situation. Now, some theologians say that he was working with the Gentiles while he waited again to work the Jews. He is working with everybody. And they can be saved any time they'll come to Christ. But it's just really interesting to see how God has blessed that nation when the rest of them over there are so backward. It is ridiculous how backward the nations around Egypt are. Syria, Jordan are not as bad as Egypt. And some, and that Egypt is the most backward place you will ever see. And you can almost step from Egypt over into Israel. You can't get a decent clean meal. You can't find a clean place to stay. Everything over there stinks. The Hilton Hotel right downtown have wedding receptions and everything there. And there's a terrible odor, terrible food. Just takes forever to get a meal. And then when you get it, you can't eat it. And you go the next day right over to Israel, and you can get a 7-course dinner set out in front of you. Everything is delicious and clean, and it's on the table. And man, it is just like split silk. It's the blessing of God. Mm-hmm. And tourism, you see. I mean, God has just neatly kept that little place alive. And there has to be some great and wonderful future. Though, this is my theology. I expect it to happen any day in this lifetime and not in another age. You see, that wouldn't do any good to postpone that to another age. I think some of us may be alive to see a great revival, not only there, but in other places in the world. We just don't know. But you know, the revival fires are burning low in America.
Well,
see, we've gotten gospel saturated.
It's beginning to open up.
Well, there in the third world countries, there is a tremendous revival. In the high schools in Kenya, see, you have to take Bible. Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm. Can't even take it here.
And you can't even pray here.
Yeah.
You can't even say the Lord's Prayer here. Mm-hmm. So we see God is at work, and we don't understand. And Bob Paul, he just has him a fit down here when he gets down to the to some of these verses. And wonderful thing, see, is the gifts and the callings of God cannot be canceled. God never takes anything back. You see, he's not like us. We'll fetch it out there and fetch it back. His callings and his gifts are irrevocable, because once God has offered it, friends, it is an eternal decree of mercy and grace. I tell you, once the church can ever just get a hold of that. See, God is so much bigger. His heart is greater. His love is deeper. And we'll just get down to these verses where Paul just has a kind of a benediction down here. For you were once disobedient to God, but now he's shown mercy. So also these have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you they may be shown mercy. Now I'm going to look at verse 32, just blows your mind. God has shut everybody up in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Just think about that. Everybody is shut up to disobedience. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is nobody that can ever be saved outside the mercy of God. So far as salvation is concerned, education doesn't matter, social position doesn't matter, political success doesn't matter, business success doesn't matter, cultural advantage doesn't matter. It does not make any difference. Everybody is in need of the mercy of God. And that's why, you see, in the church, that's the only place on the face of the earth that everybody that's there is the same. There's no big shots in the church. everybody. I'm talking about from God's standpoint. You know, from what men and preachers do, that's another thing.
Sure.
But everybody in the church is there because they have been made a recipient of the mercy of God. And that's humbling, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And that makes us really all just one body. And he gets into that a little bit later on. Everybody was shut up to disobedience so that everybody could be saved by the same mercy. Even in Ezekiel, we were talking today, God said he would restore the captivity of Judah and of Samaria the captivity of Sodom and then of Samaria, because Judah's sin was so heinous that both Sodom and Samaria sinned less than Judah did, because Judah had sinned in the light of the revelation of the law and the holiness of God's character, which neither Sodom didn't have at all. And Samaria was a land of half-breeds. They had some revelation, but not what Judah had. Judah had the blessings. But they were the one and the same, Sodom, Samaria, and Judah, when it came to the need for the mercy of God's love and God's saving forgiveness. When you look into that and you see, my, he really does show no partiality to any nation. That was the Jews' problem. That's why they were blinded and why God had to deal with them like they did, because they had this special place and thought that Jehovah was their God and that no Gentile could call him Lord. Well, Lord showed him, didn't he? But the mercy is still there. See, there's nothing's changed in his feeling toward anybody. Isn't that good? See, we knock some heads and get some things straight. But God, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, his mercy is extended forever. Now, Paul, in verse 33, these are kinds of things that you need to spend a long time on. Paul said, now he's left all the details of this great plan of salvation. He started in chapter 3, talking about this great salvation, and goes up to this point, chapter 11 and verse 33. And I just wonder what he really did. Was he sitting or he standing, or what was he doing when all of a sudden it registered with him the words that he's beginning to say, reflecting on what he has written on parchment or dictated, whatever, it came out of his heart and his spirit. And when he realized the things that he had said, then this great statement, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. I mean, boy, that's something, isn't it? Oh, the depth, the wisdom. How deep is God's wisdom? How vast is his knowledge? Then he says, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. That means, you know, if you fathom something, there's so many, it's a process called the deeping something. You know, you let down a line and you fathom the depth. And it's so very deep that that's the only way you can do it. Nobody can go down to the bottom of where that is. You've got to have some kind of measuring stick. But I tell you, Paul is saying there is no measuring stick. There's no way you can plumb the depth of the wisdom and the love of God. And I don't understand why we pick around with such piddling stuff in our teaching, in our sermons, in our lessons, when there's so many things that we can gnaw at and nibble on, like the attributes of God. We did 16 sessions here on the attributes of God and didn't scratch the surface. We learned a lot and saw a lot, but I mean, there's no way you can ever get to the bottom of the wisdom that God has shown. And the wisdom was when he took the Jews, gave them the gospel, they received it. So he said, well, we'll just put this olive tree aside and we'll graft in this wild olive tree. What a wise way to do that. And you'll just shut up and be blinded while I do it. you won't stop anything I've planned to do, because the wisdom that he had in his plan was so deep and profound that nobody could ever get to the bottom of it. Don't you know Paul must have had a little spasm? Oh, he said, the depth of the wisdom of God. You know, you can look at things in your own life that you've wanted to happen. And you've prayed and you've gone to counseling and you've sought this and you've bawled and carried on and had pity parties and prayed some more and sought help and read the Bible. And, you know, if you ever do that old thing, it's like, well, I'm going to open the Bible, and wherever it opens, that's going to be my word, you know. You've done all that. We call them spiritual calisthenics, you know. We bend our spirits and try to find some answers. And we never get them at all. But then one day, the wisdom of God will drop something. And you'll find out all the time that he had a wiser, better way. And while your foolishness was struggling, his wisdom was waiting. And it will blow your mind. I think of associations. You see, I think about your husband sick with cancer and the Bible study, praying for him. And then when he went on to be with the Lord, well, the lady that brought his name to the Bible study invited Helen. And Helen came, and I believe we've been in Bible study every week since. And this, what, 7 years this fall? See, and I would have never known her, but God had a wise way and instituted the meeting in Geismar, and they've given thousands of dollars to the work in Mexico, and they've been down there and worked. I mean, God's wisdom. See, if I'd have come up in, I said, well, I've got to find some folks that's going to support that work, you know, and I've got to raise this money, and I've got to do this, and we got to get work teams down there, and we got to do this. See, that I'm not wise enough to do that, but God's wisdom.
Yeah.
You see, and I met these people at church. And I don't know how we ever really got started getting this Bible study, but I thank God. Yeah, right. And we talked on the phone. I said, God, how wise you are. You know, he will almost always put you in a place of great strengthening and great refreshing and great advantage if we let him do it. It's really amazing, and to think about that he was wise enough to get these Jews and Gentiles together. To put, just put one aside and graft another one in. That's something, isn't it? Y'all don't seem very excited.
Yeah.
Now, then he quotes an Old Testament verse here in verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor. And that's just a good Old Testament way of saying whoever told him how to do anything. See, we're the one that needs the counseling. He never needs to be counseled. He's his own counselor. Wonderful counselor. Who has ever known what he's up to that they could help him or give him any advice? You know, that's what you do when you go to counseling. You go and see what they tell you to do. My friend, Brother Glenn Rogers, says it's the biggest waste of time in his day, because they come knowing they're not going to do what you tell them to do anyway. But nobody has ever had to counsel God on anything. Can you imagine such an intelligence, such a vastness of knowledge? And he gets better. And then he quotes Job. And Job has said in verse 7 of chapter 35, says, who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? I tell you, God is no man's debtor. Whoever gave him anything that he had to give anybody anything? He doesn't need anything because he owns everything. Why would anybody be tempted to give him? You don't give your tithes to him. He doesn't need them. If he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, what would he need with my 10%? See, God doesn't. Boy, you hear the art of extortion and manipulation. You know how badly God needs your money. Well, that makes my God even punier than I am, if he needs what little bit I've got. But you know, we'll say anything to get money, and do anything to get a crowd. I mean, that's just the way Christianity is. It's more of a cheerleading session than it is a real worship session. You know, get them in, promise them anything, get their money, strip them, we got to have it. Work something up. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You see, and it's as far from real worship and celebration of life as east is from west. Ain't it stupid to think you got to give anything to God? Come and give your tithe to God. What would God do with it? He doesn't have any bank account. All heaven is his revenue. And the earth and all that's in it. And this is what Job is saying. And Paul got to thinking about all of this. Who's ever told him anything? Who ever gave him anything? Who ever got himself in debt to God? Now this last verse, and I'm telling you that now, this is a verse, we talked about this one whole time down in Geismar, down in Prairieville one time, 1 hour and a half on this last couple of verses. From him, and through him, and to him, are all things. Now, let that get over. All things. They've come from him, and they've come through him, and they are for him. He made the world and all that's in it. The heavens of the heavens even belong to him, but the earth he's given to the children of men. But he's still in control. There's nothing outside God's control. We make him mighty puny, don't we? So from verse 32 and on, there's no partiality toward any nation. God has them all on the same needy ground. Deals with all nations on the basis of the gospel. You know, it's wonderful that no matter where you go, if evangelism is true, that there's no modification of the gospel. You know, the real purpose of evangelism, I heard this from Erin Baxter, and I thought it was so good as birth retreat, but repeating, the real purpose of evangelism is to declare that there's a God. Because once they see God, salvation naturally follows. See, evangelism is to declare God. But it's the same. It never has to be modified. You don't change. We're all saved by the same blood of the same Christ in the same way from the same sin to the same eternal life. God shows no partiality in anything. See, all of this, let me say this to you, all of this good stuff rests on the total sovereignty of God. See, once we can ever realize that God is 100% sovereign. Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does what he chooses. He does whatever he wants to. And this is the way he wanted to do it. And whatever God wants to do and decrees to do, he'll do it. See, that's faith. Just knowing that what God has said, he would do, he would do. All power, all wisdom, all love, all peace, all grace. Everything has its origin in him. See, there was a time when he was by himself. Think on it. There he was in the beginning. And the little kids will always say, well, where did he come from? And you say, well, you go play, you know. Or sometimes you say, ask your Sunday school teacher, you know. You know, we don't know. But in the beginning, God, he created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And then the story of Genesis chapter 1 just follows, and brother, it goes right on through Genesis. Just there's a thread of theology and a thread of truth that you can start pulling at Genesis 1:1. You get to the end of chapter 22, Revelation, you get to the end of it, and you can't turn loose that thread because that thread pulls all the way through. And now I want to tell you, it started in a garden in paradise, and it'll end up in a garden in paradise. And you know, they're running through that garden back over yonder was a river. Running through this garden is a river of life. And on each side of that river, there are 12 kinds of trees for the healing of the nations. I'll tell you, there was no sickness there. There's not going to be any sickness in glory. It starts right back there. The wisdom of God.
That was where I realized how important the Old Testament was. You know?
Oh, my.
See, I didn't know anything about the Old Testament.
See, and most churches don't. And most Christians, see, there's not. I don't have a handful of people come to Tuesday morning Bible study. People are not interested in the Old Testament. But I'm going to be there in the Old Testament if there's nobody there but me and Mabel Johnson. That's right. Because God has called me to teach the Old Testament, and I can't teach it until I learn it. So when I get, you know, I get down inside it and see it, I have almost come undone, Blanche, teaching the Old Testament. I mean, just have a fit every once in a while. It'll get so profound you have to get up and walk around. You say, God, how in the world has this all been here? And I haven't known it, and I haven't seen how you link it up with the cross. Just for example, let me show you a linking of the Old and the New Testament like that. In Ezekiel, in these chapters we talked about today, God said to Judah that Sodom and Samaria would be justified for their sin because Judah's sin was so much worse. Jesus said, If the works that had been done in you were done in Sodom, they'd be where they always had been even today. Do you see that connection? They use the same examples, and Jesus said that. He said, if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon had been done in you, in Sodom, Sodom would have been believing even today. You understand that there's a Sodom is a type all the way through. And I think, Lord, I've never seen that before. That those Old Testament themes go right through all of the New Testament. And it's just one continuous, glorious revelation of the character of God. But it takes study and it takes desire. And you can't browbeat people, you know, to be interested. God doesn't give you an interest in it, and you'll never have an interest in it. But the few people who are interested, brother, we have us a good time because God's character is there. And you see how all of this thing originated. What I want to get into those are the verses that I'd like to look at in that, especially 34 through 36. From him and to him and for him are all things. And then he had this little doxology that says, unto him be glory forever. Then this one in Ephesians said, unto him be glory in the church. And in the church is supposed to be a reflection of the glory of God. Beginning with chapter 12, then we see the second division of the letter. Now, you have to come way back down off of this great theological high. See, I get excited about chapters, all of it. But he's through with what he's going to say to them about the great plan of salvation and begins to tell them how to apply it. And see, knowing it's one thing, but knowing it and doing it's quite a different thing. He says, I urge you therefore, one of the 1,237 times that the word therefore is in the Bible. It means because of all the wonderful things that God's done, you need to get with the program. Therefore, because he's done it, here's what you're supposed to do. Don't you love the word therefore? I like nevertheless, too. We come into that.
I like however.
However.
Yeah.
But God. You know, all of these words and these new little expressions, you see, mean that they're great and wonderful and glorious and heavy things that have happened. However, God, but God, therefore, and nevertheless. You see, nothing's ever final. God gets back into the action. It's wonderful, isn't it? Because all of this is true now, having stated the magnitude of the character of God and his plan of redemption, the part that's sent to the believers now, that is given to the believers, is now to present themselves as a living sacrifice. And I tell you, friends, we haven't come any ways near making the commitment that we need to make. Well, you know, you say like I do, well, I've done all I know to do. But you know, the more we learn of the scriptures, the more we see that we haven't touched the hem of the garment yet when it comes to commitment. He said, I beseech you. Boy, that's strong. I beg you. I urge you. I plead with you. See, it's by God's mercy that we have the privilege. So we need with the privilege to present that life back to him, living bodies. It's finished. There's nothing else that has to be sacrificed. It's finished. Now, we are the sacrifice, but we don't die. We got life. Ain't that good?
Amen.
We don't have to die. We're supposed to die to self, but I mean, we walk around on our 2 feet and enjoy this great salvation. But then we are to be everything he's called us to be and thereby present our very bodies a sacrifice to him, but not to death, but to life. You see, this is the new creation, which we are, rose when he rose. in the newness of the life that he rose in, we rose. It's alive. We will never die. And the whole body, you know that, don't you? Going to lie down somewhere in the cemetery probably if Jesus doesn't come and catch you on your feet. But that is not death. That is not death. Think about it. I believe it was D.L. Moody, I'm not sure, one of the great theologians, said that one day you will pick up the newspaper and you will see there Moody, Dwight L., and you will read that I have died, but he said, believe not a word of it, I'll be more alive than ever before. And see, and this is the life that we have, body, soul, and spirit, so just give it all back to him, every bit of it. It's the reasonable thing that a believer can do. That's what the Bible says here. He says, which is your reasonable spiritual service, holy sacrifice, acceptable, which is your spiritual service. That's all. That's what you're supposed to do in the experience of the Holy Spirit, is to give yourself. See, the world is in opposition to the church. There's the flesh, and then there's the spirit. It's defined, you know what the world is? I don't know who I heard this say this. Baxter, one of the good teachers I listen to, said the world is everything that's opposed to God. That's good, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You've got God, and you've got everything that isn't God. Mm-hmm. God is, and all that other stuff is too, but he stands for himself, and everything else stands against him, and that's the world. That's interesting, isn't it? I'd never thought of putting it so simply. You know, you used to think of the world of politics and government and art and music and culture and all that good stuff. It's everything that's not God is the world. And it's definitely opposed to the things of God. Everything that's not directed by the Spirit of God is part of the world. You know, God had said that the nation of Israel was too small to be counted among the nations. That's the way that's back in the Old Testament. So the people of God are really just a small percentage of the people of the world. You know that? I said, did you know that? Mm-hmm. You go to like this big place, say like Mexico City or Paris or New York City, and you can get a better glimpse of it, I think, where you don't speak the language. In some big airport, in some big foreign city. And you watch the multitude of humanity. Mm-hmm. And wonder what small percentage of them believe the gospel. Now, most of them have heard the gospel, or have had the opportunity to hear the gospel in the cities, not in the boondocks or the villages. There are places in Mexico where the gospel hasn't yet been preached with enough emphasis for church. When Ollie first went down there, they would explore villages. And if there was a church there, then they'd go on somewhere else. Those places, June, those of you have been there, down there at Corpus Christi and down at Bertal and these villages down there, there was no church there 20, 25 years ago except, a big Catholic church, but there was no evangelism that had gone on. And they pioneered some of those churches there. Isn't that interesting? But the multitude of the whole world, you see, is indifferent to and against the things of God. And as the Jews... And remember, this is so precious to me. They were the only people on the earth that had received the revelation of the God of glory. Now the Canaanites, and I don't have time to get into that, but there was true worship of God among the Canaanites because Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. God said to Abraham, they're going to backslide and get so rotten that I'm going to have to wipe them off the face of the earth. I'm going to give you their land. Remember, he told Abraham that. And then he said, then you will make my name known over all the earth. They were the only people, that little handful of people, that had any concept of Jehovah. And they were to be the priestly nation to stand in front of all the nations in the world. That was what God had called them to do. Little bitty bunch of people. Isn't that exciting? And the church... You get the church together from everywhere. You know, in Revelation it says, and there was a multitude of every tongue and nation and tribe and creed. And they are, says, well, who is all this bunch? And the answer, there's those are the one who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And there'll be a big multitude. And you know, sometimes you get to thinking, well, golly, there's just not anybody. You know, we get an Elijah complex. You ever get an Elijah complex? Thinking, nobody but me. Nobody but just us, you know, just our little old church and our little old handful of folks. Well, that's ridiculous. God told Elijah, said, shut up, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Listen, friends, there are a lot of little pockets of believers. But it's not the big metropolitan, you know, sophisticated, hustle and bustle, trade center kind of thing. It's exciting, isn't it, when you get to think about how God has worked it all out. I want to read a passage in 1 John to you. I'll just tell you what it says. It says, I don't know. I can't quote it like I want to quote it, but I want to share with you 1 John. Just a second. And this is a good text for you to rest on. Much joy in it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, don't love the world nor the things in the world. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I just really get excited about a nude freezer. Don't have one, but you know, when you get something like that, and you know, you get a new piece of furniture. How many of you ever got a new piece? Especially you know, everybody but David. He probably can't matter. Well, you go get a new car. Man, you wash that thing and you don't want any dirt on it. Man, you don't want the mats to get all messed up. But you know what? It isn't but a few weeks or a few months until that gets to be kind of a ordinary kind of thing. Have you ever noticed that? So don't worry about loving the world. Because you get excited about something new, but it doesn't last. But this gospel, see, never gets old. So John writes to the early church, he said, don't love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then this next verse is so sweet. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. But it's from the world. And the world, now here's a goodie. The world is passing away. The world is passing away. And also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Well, now that's the church and that's the world. Then he says, don't be conformed to this world. You know, you have to be amused at the conformity. One kid gets a punk haircut, and then, brother, they've all got to have them, haven't they? You ever noticed that? Yeah. Somebody gets a pair of purple shorts, and everybody's got to have purple shorts.
New kids on the block.
Yeah, right. I'm telling you, we are great to take up the ways of everybody else. But this isn't, those innocent things are not what he's talking about. He's talking about the lust and the desires of the world system. Don't be conformed to it. Be different. Christians are different. Don't be conformed, but be transformed or changed. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a changing of the mind. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know what the will of God is. Listen, friend, only the renewed mind understands the will of God. There is so much foolish thinking about the will of God. You know, people say, well, is it God's will for me to do this? Is it God's will? You know, God's will is Christ Jesus. And if you're, that's it. And if you live in Him and He lives and moves in you, then His will be accomplished in you and you won't always be uptight looking for it. You've got it. See, whoever abides, it says here, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove you get a new mind and the will of God will be revealed to you and in you and through you. You know, one time Jesus was preaching and they went and they said, Master, there's a bunch of folks out there. He said, your mother's out there and your sister's out there. And he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers and who are my sisters? And then he said, him that does the will of the Father. If your mind is changed, is transformed. See, the natural man, not born again of the Spirit of God, is opposed to everything in the plan of God. You remember when you didn't want to hear anything about this? Thanks. Somebody's honest. You remember, we know there was a time you wouldn't be caught dead in a place like this. You'd have had to been dead to come here. They'd had to drag you in here like Ananias and Sapphira to get you in a place like this because you were opposed to everything that God stood for. I know some of you remember that. And then your mind was renewed. And this became exciting to delve into the things of God. The new creation, see, has a changed mind. And the result of that change is that he sees the will of God in his life. He sees Christ. It's the one thing you can't live without. See, this will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, some folks say, and I don't know where they get this. I've never understood where they get it. You probably believe it and maybe heard it. But it's just kind of foolishness. It says there's a perfect will of God and there's a permissive will of God. There's no such thing. The perfect will of God is Christ Jesus. And if he lives in you and you live in him, then there is no permissive will. It's all perfect. Yeah, but you know, we all a lot of fuzzy thinking. Is it God's will for me to go over this and then, you know? Well, the Lord may not want you to do something. He's got a lot of red lights, you know? Ever notice how he can blink them, too? There's not any green lights. It's always go until he puts the red light up. Don't look for a bunch of signs. You know, the Jews look for a sign. Walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Word. Isn't that interesting how we've made it permissive? How many of you have heard that? Perfect will, permissive will. I've heard preachers preach sermons on like they believe it, and they really believe it. Nothing to it. There's just one will of God, and that is our inheritance. You see, we are heirs of God. Remember how long we got excited about chapter 8? We're heirs of God. Well, if we're heirs, there has to be a will. He has, in his will, named us his heirs, and this is his will. And we are heirs of life together. Brother, I could shout about that one. He has made us to be heirs of life together. And that's the will of God, that he's our inheritance. And we're his inheritance. And it's just as simple as that. A lot of times, you know, we muddy it all up and make it something really complicated, try to call it something that it really isn't. Yeah. It's really kind of simple. Verses 3 through 27. I believe it's 27. 21, yeah. Can't read my own writing. Now listen, this is so simple. I'm fixing to finish this chapter, and it is so simple. But verses 3 through 21 are what you are to do because of verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 says, present yourself, have a new mind, and you'll be in the will of God. If you present yourself and your mind is renewed, and you're in the will of God, then there's going to be some things that are going to take place in your life. You fully and freely give yourself, see. You allow him to change and transform your thinking. Then there'll be certain manifestations of this new-minded man. And you're looking at him and wondering, yeah. That comes from a new relationship. You see, our Christianity is always dealing with our relationship to others. You see, if you were out on an island by yourself, it wouldn't matter whether you were Christian or not. You could be a Lord to yourself. You know, you could do your own fishing and plucking berries off of palm trees and whatever. I mean, you're just out there. You wouldn't need anybody. You'd live out there till you died. But that is not the way life is. See, Christianity is manifested in our relationship to others. Somebody had a bumper sticker that said J-O-Y. Jesus, others, and you. He's first, others are next, and you're last. Kind of stings a little bit, doesn't it? But verse 3, 4, and 5 said there's not any of us any greater than anybody else. We're all members of one body. We don't have any giftings that cause us to be, you know, snazzy or important. You look at some of these television evangelists, you know, and I'll tell you, they got to be the number one boy. Our ministry, our school, our business, our evangelism. Well, see, that is nothing but false pride. God has blessed and endowed, but it's all his gifting. It's all his program. And we're members of one another. It's going to take some persecution to make America realize how badly we need one another. How many, David, some of you probably remember the Bay of Pigs issue, you know, when they thought the communists were right down there breathing down Cuba's neck. I tell you, people flocked to church houses. Y'all remember?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. I remember when I was a freshman in college, Orson Welles got this big. I've forgotten much of the details, but I'll tell you, I remember walking around through the dormitory and they were through this great broadcast, you know, something about the War of the Worlds, and people were scared spitless. They didn't know what had happened. And if there's come some great governmental edict from some great foreign country or foreign force, that the United States had fallen and that we were all going to have to come under a dictatorship and we'd no longer have any liberties. I'll tell you, you talk about some Americans seeking God and seeking nothing. Just nowhere to go. During the Depression, you know, during the first crashing of the stock market. I mean, why wait till tragedy in order to get to God? But that's the way people are. But well, I'm a little off the subject. Verse 9 and 10 deal with love. Uh-huh. Love be without hypocrisy. Hate what's evil and cling to what's good. Brother, you could have a revival on that. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, and honor preferring one another. I'll tell you, brother, if we do that, it would get the attention of the world, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Ern Baxter said, the world's not bothering us. We're not doing anything, ignoring us. We're not doing anything to upset the world. World can't see the church in the church.
That's true.
World sees the world in the church. There's as much bickering in the churches as there is in the parliament or the legislature or the PTA or any other place where people are gathered together having some kind of dumb meetings.
True.
Well, we're learning, aren't we? Hallelujah. Don't give up. Look, be happy. You know, we at least we realize that we've got to have our minds renewed.
Yeah, but it gets tough
now. Yeah, I know it does. Be devoted. Yeah. One another, giving honor to one another. Don't lag behind in diligence. Oh, brother, I tell you, God's got no time for a lazy Christian. That's right. You know, that was the mentality of the Old Testament law. When God told Moses, he said, diligently teach these things to your children. Write it on the doorpost, write it on your forehead, talk about it when you come in, talk about it when you go out, talk about it when you sit down, talk about it when you rise up. See, that is diligence.
Yeah.
You say, no, that's fanaticism. If it is, then God prescribed it.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't say it. He said it. And Jesus said, I didn't come to wipe out one bit of the law, but to fulfill. He said, not a jot nor a tittle of it would pass away until it was all fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in Him. And Paul said, it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. See, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And some 90 times in Paul's epistles, he says, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. That's the key, it's in Him. Well, don't miss any of this good stuff now. Serving the Lord, fervent in spirit. Boy, I tell you, you have to give them meals and bribe them and everything else to get people to do a little work in a church. Well, it's true. Give away stuff. I heard a preacher say one night that a preacher where he'd gone to church said if everybody'd be there in the church house, it'd be full and it'd be so many pews packed or some such. He said he'd swallow two goldfish. You remember?
I remember.
Oh, the boy is really accurate.
I'm not saying he don't listen. Don't let me put you under condemnation because I don't live under it. It doesn't have anything to do with being there every time the door opens. See, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your life being a witness constantly of the salvation of God and doing love, charity, devotion, preferring and honor one another. See, that is Christian service. Now, we like to go to church. There's nothing wrong with going to church. I go to church. I think everybody ought to have a church. But when it's pumped up to so that you're under condemnation, see, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, see, there it is in Him again. In Him, we don't act tacky. In Him, we assemble ourselves together. In Him, we perform as a Christian community. Not being lagging and lazy. You know, I'm amazed at Christians that never get anywhere on time. You see, at Sunday school, some of you were there. If I'm talking about you, love me anyway, forgive me. We got there and there weren't 10 people in Sunday school. And those turkeys dribbled in and dribbled in and dribbled in. It was constant during all the time that there was somebody just dribbling in. You don't go to work like that. I said, you don't go to work like that. No, not for long. This is what God is talking about, that there be more zeal and diligence. See, in being a Christian, present your body a living sacrifice. See, but I'm telling you, we got to do some growing, haven't we?
Yes.
Well, y'all are learning that you got to grow.
Amen.
And listen to this. Rejoicing in hope. If Christ in you, the hope of glory, doesn't make you rejoice, I tell you, you're hopeless. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, isn't it? See, rejoicing in hope. If you rejoice in hope, you can't bellyache in circumstances. It's as simple as the fact that you can't, blessing and cursing can't come out of the same fountain. Bitter water and sweet can't come out of the same fountain, so cursing and blessing can't come out of the same mouth. Well, y'all got mighty quiet. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. And everybody's going to have it. If you aren't having it, you will. If you're out of a trial, just wait a little, you'll get another one. If you're in the middle of one, wait a while, it'll be over. Isn't that life? I tell you, he keeps our attention, doesn't he? Thank God. Wouldn't you hate for him to desert you and never know that, oh, when things are going too well, beware. You know, he might have left you somewhere. The Bible says, you know, beware and all men speak well of you. Then he says, isn't this good stuff? Persevering tribulation, devoted to prayer. You know, praying is the biggest discipline in life. Let me say that to you again. It is the hardest thing to make yourself do at the same time or in the morning. Now, I'm not saying, you know, you got to hit the floor at 5:30 and pray. But I do believe that there has to be a time in a day when a person communicates and waits on God and seeks God. But everything in the world will keep you from it. If you get up at 4:30 or 5, there'll be less problem. But the problem is getting you out of bed. See, and I'm going to tell you something. That's another thing, and it's been just worn to death. God's ears are no sharper at 4:30 or 5 in the morning than they are at 11:30 noon. But you're different. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
See, he's not harried by the bustle and the hustle and the cares of the day. He's not nervous and upset about anything. He can hear you anytime you want to talk. That's wonderful, isn't it?
Yeah.
But you know, if you get up at 4:30 or 5 or 5:30 or 6 by noon, well, you get up early and say, man, I could tear the world in. Let me at it. 10 things I'm going to do, 4 of them at one time and the other 6 in a minute. You ever think like that? I get up, I'm so full of energy, brother, I'm getting moving. So you think, well, I could just tear the world down. By about 10:30, 11 o'clock, you feel like it fell on you. You know? Now, God is still where he was. And he's still ready to talk. But there's something in that day's cares that turn you off from divine communication. Now, I'm talking about my testimony. Anybody say amen?
Amen.
Amen. But you see, being devoted to prayer. You know what? We ought to do some teaching about prayer. I've got wonderful material. I know more about it than I practice. Come on, you can be honest too. But you know what prayer is? It's the way God has decreed to set the universe and the lives of men in motion. You know, he answers prayer. Did you ever hear anybody say, I waked up in the middle of the night and so-and-so's face came before me and I prayed?
Mm-hmm.
Well, see, God sets that up.
Mm-hmm.
And he answers prayer and he does things because men ask him to do things. You might say, and you say, I don't believe it, but you might believe it. You might say that the order and the structure of the universe and the church really depends upon the desires and the prayer requests of people. Now think about that a minute. God has decreed to do things through invitations and requests. It's interesting, isn't it? So we're going from that. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Don't forget the offering to Mexico. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. You know, the early church, they didn't have motels and hotels on every corner. Everybody came along. Brother, everybody came down the pike. You had to take them in. No, they don't have hotels and motels. They just come pile up. And for the camp meeting, you know, they build a kitchen down there on the riverfront. Literally build a kitchen out of bamboo. I got some pictures. I think I got them with me. After class, you're going to want to see them. A kitchen, a portable kitchen. I mean, just a thing. And a long table, because there aren't any restaurants. They haven't got any money. And they just feed everybody there. And there's no telling where they sleep. And I tell you, where they go to the bathroom, you can see them coming back from the woods, forth from the woods, all during the service. Did you notice that? Dragging these little old kids, you know that's where they're going. And you know, it's so refreshing. I mean, you're just so unsophisticated, you can't imagine people going to church like that. But they really do go to church like that. One of the churches down in the state of Durango put a bathroom in that church. I mean, a toilet, a commode. And I mean, it was the talk of the whole bunch. A restroom. Well, see, people just don't have. And those that have to share with those that don't have. Everybody's got everything. We don't need anything. We got so much, we're so rotten. And that's why people are not really needing the gospel. Say, well, we've got this, we've got that, we've got two cars and a boat, we've got five houses, and we've got. Who needs God? Everything's going just right. My investments are safe, and I'm doing well, and I'm this. Who needs to hear the Bible? I'm telling you, that's the mentality of this nation. But God. Listen to all this. Contribute. Bless those who persecute you. Is that what you were referring to?
I said I was up there. Bless those. Yeah, that's it.
Bless those that persecute you. I wouldn't want you to raise your hands, but I'll tell you right now. If you agree with me that that's hard to do, say amen. You know, you want to kill them. Or at least kick them. Or at least, yeah, tongue lag, get them told. Aren't we? And you know what? You know what our rationale is? Well, I ain't going to be no doing that for nobody. You ever hear that one? Well, I didn't feel I had to take that and stand, you know, just stand up there and take that. The Bible says to bless those who persecute you. See, that's what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. That's why they did not want him. Listen, can you think with me a minute? Here these Romans had imposed all these heavy taxations on these poor Jews. And every time they got tired of it, and tried to take matters in their own hands, and an insurrection would arise. Here would come the Roman horses. Put it down. I mean, you didn't rebel against the Roman government. They were highly persecuted. And here comes this carpenter. You know, Mary and Joseph's son. The one that says he's God. Here he came down the pike saying, bless those that persecute you. How far away from reality could you get? Pray for those that despitefully use you. Well, it gets worse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those that weep. Well, that's pretty easy to do, isn't it? We go to a funeral home and we can enter into the grief. We go to some tragedy, and any sorrow, we can share that. And anybody's having a good time, we can really share that. So we can pass that one over. There's more to it than that, though. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly, and don't be wise in your own estimation. Isn't that beautiful? Associate with the lowly. Jesus was the lowly. Marta, you couldn't fault God's pattern, could you? Something. Never, and here's another one, see. Don't pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, now, if possible, live at peace with all men. I'll tell you, as sure as the sun shines, there's going to be divisions. There's going to be a church fuss. There's going to be division. People are going to take sides, right? Mm-hmm. Nobody is going to have just peace all the time. There will be conflicts, and it's difficult, impossible, to always be at peace with everybody all at the same time. But this is to be the attitude of the child of God. He says, if it's possible. See, we could do an awful lot toward being peacemakers. The number one thing is to keep our mouth shut.
Amen.
See, that's hard to do. You hear it and you won't tell it. And you tell it and you embellish it a little bit, you know. Put a little garnish on it. Make it just a little more exciting than it really was. But whatever we can do to keep peace, then we are to keep peace. And the reason is because the Prince of Peace has come and he said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but I give to you. And that peace is to be the standard of the Christian community. That's what the Bible says. If you can do it, you do it. Don't you stir up anything. Shut up about it. You know, for want, what is the proverb says? For want of kindling, the fire goes out. How's that? For want of wood, the fire goes out. See, here's a big stink over here. I mean a broiling cauldron. And if nobody would say anything to it, or address it, or get involved in it, you know it'll die.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And you can do your part, and I can do my part by staying away from that thing that's about to erupt. We can be peacemakers, but there's not any peace where there's quarrels, conflicts, divisions, and strifes. But we're not to cause them. Let me say that to you loud and clearly. We're not to cause them. Mm-hmm. See, that's what we can do. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that good?
Yes.
When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways are pleasing in the sight of God, the enemy will leave him alone. It's wonderful, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean you compromise. See, it says as far as possible. In the early church, they had to say Caesar is Lord. Well, when Jesus became Lord, they wouldn't say Caesar was Lord. Well, that was not keeping the peace. He said they wouldn't say, oh, yeah, we don't want to stir up nothing. Yeah, we'll say Caesar's Lord. Yeah, we don't say. Not so. Remember in the Acts where those that got in jail and they said, we forbid you to speak in the name of Jesus. And they said, we have to do what God has said to do. We have to obey God rather than men. So they went right on. See, now that's not keeping the peace to compromise the gospel. But he's talking about stink stirring, rabble rousing, strife and envyings and all this kind of thing. Well, we got to hurry on. Never take your own revenge, beloved brother. That's hard. Yeah, I've got a get even stripe on me. Haven't you?
Yeah.
Come on now, no? It looks so holy. It's our nature to want to get even. But it's not our new nature, because our new nature says, let the Lord handle it. R.L. Luther's first wife was one of my dearest friends, and she used to get aggravated at him, and she'd always tell me, she said, I'm just going to have to tell the Lord on R.L. I talked to the Lord about R.L. I just have to let the Lord take care of R.L. She was dead in earnest, but it was real funny, you know, because she was real sweet, and it didn't want to stir up, and she says, I just tell the Lord. And I guess she did. But you see, the Lord will get the vengeance. I remember one time, 30 years ago, I was standing in front of a kitchen sink where in the house we lived in, and I was mad enough to die, just fuming, at some stuff the National Council of Churches. Y'all know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Anybody else ever take offense with the National Council of Churches?
Yeah.
You know, they just put a bunch of easy believism, a bunch of garbage out in the Sunday school stuff, and just nothing. But it was nothing at all to do with Jesus. And had been in the church all my life, and I'd listened to old Dr. Fuller on Sunday afternoon. You ever hear that? And they sing Heavenly Sunshine, you know, and man, he talked about the blood of Jesus, and I kept hearing about the blood of Jesus and hearing the truth, and I thought, well, what I'm hearing is not what I'm hearing on the radio, but there's life in what I'm hearing on the radio, because I'd lie down every Sunday afternoon at 2:30, turn that radio on, and listen to old Dr. Fuller preach the gospel. And then you get all this stuff, you know, from the National Council of Churches. Well, I was angry, mad. And all of a sudden, a voice came from heaven. And you know what it said? It says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And I just shut up because I had my case tapped right there. That was his business, that he would deal with that. I was to believe the Bible, and he would take care of that. Vengeance is his. Aren't you glad? I will repay. See, God will get even. Let him handle it. We're learning, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
You know, everything that we're fed up with really is his problem, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We are so powerless and so helpless. And when we take matters in our own hands, don't we make a mess?
Oh,
you talk about disturbing the peace. Now, we disturb the peace. And then this last two verses. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. He's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And I know you're wondering what that burning coals talks about. Now, let me just say this first. This all came from the Sermon on the Mount, feeding your enemy if he's hungry. Give him something to eat. See, you want to give him some poison. But the Bible says it doesn't say poison. It says feed him. See, it's not our nature. I said, it's not our nature. Boy, that old nature, and me, I was mad at my neighbor, and he cut down my vine off my finger. Ooh, I was. You ever get like that?
Yeah, my neighbor's going to cut my trees.
Yeah, you know, all of a sudden, you're just so. I caught a hold of myself. I said, my Lord, self, you can't act like that. I didn't say a word to him. See, I said it all to me. And I got a hold of myself before I said a word to him. And he's really not my enemy. You know, really not my enemy at all. If it was my enemy, it would be serious, wouldn't it?
Yes.
But I just baked a nice pie and took it over there, and I tell you, he was flabbergasted. And I said, thank you, Jesus. I see what you mean.
Yeah, I got to get that recipe.
Appease. put oil on troubled water. So you can do it.
He's struck a match,
too. Yeah. I tell you, it can be a holy fire. What about the coals on your head? Well, that's interesting. I've got other material, and I forgot to bring it out. I'll share it with you next time. See, the coals of fire are the severest and the most painful of all of the judgments and the punishments of God. See, fire and brimstone, that's tough. It's the worst thing that you can imagine. It's the fire is hell. That's how it's described. It's a symbol of God's vengeance on sin. It's the coals of fire. Now, there are three interpretations. And then I have a little book. I forgot it. I'll share it with you later. Our enemies will be much more severely punished if we leave them in the hands of God for his wrath. He has the coals of fire. You don't. See? It's not to be taken to say that we want this to happen, but it means that it will be the consequence. But it won't be your doing. You do good and let God put the fire on him if he's a candidate for the fire. You will heap the coals of fire on his head. You do what you're to do. And you don't want that to happen. But it is the severest punishment that God equates in the judgment of sin. You see, leave him to his sin. You do your righteousness. Understand? Then another one says, by heaping coals of fire on his head, you will bring him to the pain of remorse and shame. You see, you'll make him realize, well, I really am wrong. The shame of the judgment of God. And then another one says, by so doing you will scold him and subdue him, and it's more than he will be able to bear. He must yield to it. If you do your part, he will see his part. You see, and what he goes on to say then is to overcome evil with good, and that overcoming evil with good grows out of that concept of the coals of fire. Do evil. Return good for evil. You hear that? It's hard, isn't it?
It is.
It really is. Now, I want to just look back at these verses one moment. Verses 1 and 2 are our relationship to God. Verses 3 through 16 are our relationship to believers. And verses 17 through 21 are our relationship to our enemies. And that includes everybody. Everybody is either friends or enemies. Either believers or non-believers. So there's a relationship to God. There's a relationship to others and believers. And there's a relationship to the enemies. And Paul says it's therefore because of this great plan of redemption that this is the way we're supposed to live. Well, praise the Lord. We'll hit some high spots next 2 weeks and tonight on the rest of the chapter, rest of the book.